Let us begin our service this morning by singing hymn number 39, hymn 39. Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see. Thy glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Hymn number 39. We're now going to sing Anthem 43. Anthem 43. Cast thy burden on the Lord, and he will sustain thee and comfort thee. Anthem 43.
Thank you.
invite Brother Francis Algar, if he would now give us his exhortation before we come to share the emblems together.
Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. First of all, let me relay the love of the brethren and sisters at the Milton Keynes Ecclesia to all of you here this morning. Now, it's January the 15th, 2012, in the year of our Lord. That's how the world numbers the passing of time, isn't it? Not all the countries of the world use the same calendar as us, but generally speaking, we mark the time of the year and the passing of the days and the months with this system that we all know and accept, part of the Julian calendar. But we know large portions of the world follow a different set of numbers. But already we're the third Sunday into this new year. So we've had the opportunity to join together, share fellowship together three times, apart from our Bible classes and our other get-togethers during the week. So we're still standing really at the threshold of this 2012 year, aren't we? And I'd like really to hang the rest of my remarks on four lines of poetry that I want to pick each line of those four lines to just string together a few thoughts. And it's from a poem by Edward Fitzgerald. Quite a long, long poem with many weird couplings, but I've chosen four running lines together. It's from the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam that some of you may have heard of but may not know. And these are the four lines. Now, the new year reviving old desires. The thoughtful soul to solitude retires, where the white hand of Moses on the bough puts out, and Jesus from the ground supplies. Really quite an ancient form of language and poetry. So let's look at the first line. Now at the new year, reviving old desires. What's your desire? What's my desire? To be found acceptable at the return of our Lord and Master. To be part of that thousand-year kingdom and beyond, with the central administration from New Jerusalem. Is that an old desire? I think you would agree it is. We call ourselves Christadelphians, brethren and sisters of Christ, don't we? And that desire goes back to 1847, the year of our Dr. Thomas's baptism. But we know it's even older than that, many, many centuries older than that. Many of those stalwarts and faithful of old have echoed the thoughts of Isaiah from chapter 25, out loud and in their hearts. When we read, "Lo, this is our God, we've waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So that desire is an old desire, isn't it? It's lasted virtually as long as mankind has been on the earth, but not quite as long as that. Cast your mind back to creation, the early days of Adam and Eve. How were they described? They were described as very good, weren't they? Adam working away in the garden, and then Eve was created as a helpmeet for him, working and enjoying each other's company, and described as very good. We know that didn't last long, but there was a time when that old desire was unnecessary because they were living in very good conditions, as we're told. Before their fall, before the thorns and thistles grew up to choke their efforts in growing their own food. We could describe that as a golden age, couldn't we? And there was little or no desire for anything better at the time. It's a long, long time ago, isn't it, brethren and sisters? And today we only have just a very sketchy word picture of that wonderful time. None of us has ever experienced such a time, such a state of living as those two did. Yet it's right and it's good for us that we remember as such a time. Why? Because it happened once. And by faith, we know it will happen again. Yes, there will be mortal inhabitants on the earth, but with the paradise of God being restored. People with sin and death very much abated, set to tend the kingdom in peace. The opportunity for all to retire in the cool of the evening under the shade of their own vine and fig tree. Free to rejoice and discuss the events of the day. Free to worship their Creator without let or hindrance. For those, we pray that we are amongst those, will be able to help to administer in the work in one city or possibly ten, as the scripture tells us. Free to discuss the events of the day. Free from the fear of what might happen in world powers. And despite the financial troubles, the world is also focused on the change of rulership and leadership in North Korea, hoping that things will stay stable and the nuclear boat will not be rocked. Yes, that old desire for that golden age so long ago. For pretty well everyone in the world, they desire a better way of life, more prosperous, more peaceful, and better health. They do have a hope, but without any real way of seeing it being fulfilled. When spoken to, they say, well, it's all a mystery. We want it, but we don't know how to get it. So we share the same hope with those in the world outside, don't we? They don't know how to get it. We, through the eye of faith, do know how to get it. So we know the kingdom will come, and very soon too, we pray. The time of sitting under our own vine and fig tree will be a reality, not a rose-coloured, tinted dream. And we know it's only just a little way in the future. Now, just 2 weeks ago, and probably the last week of December, the postman brought many greetings cards through our letterboxes from friends and relatives and also brethren and sisters. And on some of those cards, the thoughts were expressed of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But us reading on that, we would think, well, that's in the wrong order. What should really come before that familiar line? Glory to God in the highest. Probably that was sung in the many carols, but not really linked together and not sung with any real sincerity. Yes, glory to God in the highest, and then peace on earth, goodwill towards men. An old desire indeed that we keep fresh in our minds by meeting together in this way. When did that old desire first come around? You know this verse from Genesis chapter 3. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. the first time that desire was given voice, the promise to Adam and Eve. Also, that promise was then enlarged progressively through the different patriarchs who showed their faith and works. And we're going to be talking about one of those patriarchs in this evening's lecture. Abraham, we know, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we know how that was enlarged in subsequent generations. Many attempts down over the centuries have been made to work out the times of the prophecies and their fulfillment. Many of them have been fulfilled already, but the ones that we look forward to being fulfilled, there have been attempts to work out from the various calendars that the world runs on to figure out exactly when they're going to come about. And to our disappointment, often those dates go by and it's not happened. Doesn't mean to say that our expectation was wrong. It's just it's a little bit premature. Now, prophecy has three elements to it. Two of those elements are infallible, and one of them is fallible. The infallible ones are from God, via the Holy Spirit, to the prophets who recorded them. Those two elements are the time and the event. They will happen or have happened, and the event has happened or will happen when the right time has elapsed. The third element to prophecy is you and I, mortal man. We search the scriptures. We try to ascertain from profane history the true starting date of a prophecy. And I emphasise that word profane. Profane history is very often wrong. And so we come to the wrong conclusion. But our interest is still bright, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It hasn't come to pass, but that does not discourage us. However, there is one set of dates that I can give you this morning that is absolutely certain in our Julian calendar. Just over 12 months ago, 1st of January 2011 came, followed just 2 weeks ago by the 31st of December 2011. So we're one full year nearer the realisation of our long-hoped desire. And that's not any cleverness on my part. That's not looking forward, that's looking back, that's hindsight. But we're one full year nearer our heart's desire. The desire of Jesus, we read, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So said Jesus in that upper room. Do this in remembrance of me, which we've met here together this morning to fulfil that command. We have the privilege to be included in that command, don't we? So it's good now to give effect to those poetic words. Now the new year reviving old desires. What better time to think of that old desire, the promises to Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through to David, their fulfilment with the first fruits, the descendant, the seed of David and Abraham. Christ was to make sure that we break bread with that same desire. Make sure it's not just a drab, dull routine and nothing more. For the second line of that four lines of poetry, the thoughtful soul to solitude retires. Let's put it in today's English a little bit clearer. Make time to meditate, to think about things. That's very sound spiritual advice. Solitude can mean several different things. It may conjure up in your mind the monk sitting in his lowly cloister, away from the world. That's one form of solitude, but we're practicing another form of solitude in this room together this morning. Solitude from the world. We've withdrawn from its influences and its pernicious ways. We've gathered together to be of one mind, to enjoy that quiet time without interference. But there is an individual form of solitude as well, isn't there, brothers and sisters? When we quietly think about our readings or a question of a verse that's come our way, someone has asked us our opinion or our thoughts on this interpretation of a certain verse, and we go away quietly to look it up. We may have given a fairly instant answer when we were first asked the question. In obedience to the verses that we read, be ye always ready to give an answer with all meekness of the hope that is in you. But then when we retire to that solitude, we may feel that our answer wasn't comprehensive enough or clear enough. So we go to look it up. And there we have a salutary lesson that comes our way. When we reread the passage, the verses surrounding the verse that arose with the question, we find that our memory is somewhat rusty. We've forgotten that particular line in that verse and all that it means. So we look it up in solitude. We realise just how much of us is a leaky vessel. So there is the time and the place for collective solitude together this morning and quiet study to learn more of our God and his plan. Now, as we said at the beginning of our marks, there are several numbering systems and calendar systems in the world that we live in. The Julian calendar is not the one that the whole world runs on. And we think of such things as the Chinese New Year calendars that come totally different from our Western way of thinking. But let's think about God's chosen people and their calendars just for a few moments together this morning. They have two ancient calendars and one modern calendar, with which they run mostly their religious life. Their business life is usually run on the same Western calendar that we all know. In the dark days in Egypt, they had an existing calendar which ran their farming cycle. They knew when to plant and when to water and when to gather. And at the time of their deliverance from Egypt, they were in the first month, Tisri. It's an important month for them, containing the Day of Atonement. Then the Law of Moses was later instituted, when the high priest was to put the sins of the people on the scapegoat and release it into the wilderness. A reminder to them that despite all the sacrifices of the Law of Moses, they were but just symbolic. And one animal, later we know one person, was required to bear the sins of the people. So, the instigation of the first Passover, when they were to be freed from slavery in Egypt, God appointed them a new calendar, a new beginning for that time. It was the month of Nisan, half a year from Tisri. This was now the beginning of their religious year. And just a few days into that month, the 15th of Nisan was the Passover, and then the 17th was the last day of Passover. And that date, it was to be vitally important centuries later. Before those dark days in Egypt, Noah and his family were required to build an ark. And it was the 17th of Nisan that the ark rested on Mount Ararat. And the entire world population was there, wasn't it? 8 souls. And they were saved by water. As we said, on the 17th of Nisan, Israel passed dry shod through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were drowned. So Israel were once again saved by water on the same day. Centuries later, on the 17th of Nisan, Christ rose from the dead. On that day, it was possible for you and I, mortal creatures, to be saved actually by water instead of symbolically as before. There is a third Jewish New Year, much more recent. The New Year of the Trees. It's a modern invention to suit many of their newly originated festivals. But let's take it a little further. In Israel, the almond tree blooms around this time of the year in January. The Hebrew name for the almond tree means the waker. And Jeremiah asked this question in his prophecy from the first chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see the rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And why have I quoted that verse, and what help is it to us? It's a little flat in our English translations, because we know many of the verses and chapters in the Hebrew Old Testament have many Jewish puns within them, and we miss the deeper significance and even the humour behind some of those writings. The Hebrew word for almond is siod. The Hebrew word for hasten is siad. Sounding very, very much the same. So let's just read that in English with those two Hebrew words. I see a rod of a siod tree, and God replies, I will siad my word to perform it. So to the Jews, that would make it more memorable. Now let's think of this almond rod. We immediately think of Aaron's rod that bloomed overnight. It was laid beside the other rods of those who were opposing Aaron, and overnight it flowered and produced fruit, confirming that he was God's choice of high priest. God could make that rod overnight bloom and bear fruit. He alone could give it life. What's that to you and I? Our life is hid with Christ in God. The world cannot see our life that's laid up for us any more than the tribes could see those rods laid up overnight. But in the morning, there was Aaron's rod budding, bearing fruit. We're waiting with that old desire for that morning without clouds, aren't we, brethren and sisters, when the world will see us for what we are. So what should be happening to us in this Gentile night? A night that sadly is some 20, 21 centuries long. What should we be trying to do? To bud? Yes. To bear leaf? Yes. To blossom and produce fruit? Doing that in this present Gentile darkness. So the thoughtful soul to solitude retires. The third line of the poem, where the white hand of Moses on the bough puts out, and that's really obscure. What's that going on about in the poet's mind? He's alluding to Moses putting his hand in his bosom, whole, withdrawing it, and it being as leprous as snow. And the poet is imagining that Moses is holding his staff with that hand, the staff with which he did so many things as God's representative. And he was to write later on in Deuteronomy, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Raise up a prophet like unto thee. Yes, a prophet, priest, and king, as we all understand it. David was a prophet and also a king, wasn't he? In Christ's time, we hear these words by the high priest at the time. And this he spake of himself, being high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Now, if the high priest at the time had just stopped at his words, Jesus should die for that nation, what hope would we have? Israel, we know, scattered abroad shortly afterwards, and at the present time those words were uttered. But we had an apostle to the Gentiles who explained to us that we could become Israel after the Spirit. We too then can be gathered in. But we know Christ's priesthood is of a different category to the Levitical priesthood. It's the Melchizedek priesthood. So much different and so much higher power. Moses, by the 10 plagues with his supposed white hand and rod, showed God's power. He demonstrated that he was indeed the God, the only God, the creator of all things. Jesus had that same power without limit. He was able to perform the miracles that we're reading of in Matthew's record that are our readings for this month. He chose the 12 apostles, those ones who witnessed that wonderful event of the Transfiguration. Jesus used that power to straighten the crippled limb, to uncloud the cataract-clouded eye, to cause the psalms that would be sung to be heard by those who were deaf, to lift up those bent by arthritis and disease. These are the joys set before us if we perform our reasonable service, doing the little that we're doing today in this day of small things. So the final line of our consideration of this poem, and Jesus from the ground suppliers. That's a really odd word, suppliers, isn't it? Very archaic English. It means to draw a long sighing breath. So with just one word, the poet focuses our minds on that dark day in the tomb. Two angels, after his cruel death and crucifixion, had rolled away the stone and they'd neatly unwrapped his garments and laid them on the bench beside him. Stood him up and then breathed into the dead Christ the breath of mortal life. And doubtless then he did from the ground suppire. And this is the glorious truth that we celebrate together this morning. a living Christ who drew breath again and who was fully aware of his condition, he said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." But we know just a little later he was to say this to Thomas, to handle him and his disciples to grasp him by the feet. They confirmed his reality, his existence. They said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have." That word spirit does a disservice to our understanding. The apostles used the words phantasma for spirit, which should be translated as ghost or phantom. But Christ replied with the Greek word pneuma for spirit. In other words, a living, breathing creature, a human spirit. And we know this is true from the witness of the 500 that saw him before he ascended to heaven, that he was indeed flesh, bone and spirit. He was free from that need of blood coursing through his veins. He had immortal life. Now remember that incident when he, before his crucifixion, when he went into the synagogue and he read from the book of Isaiah. And he stopped partway through the passage that he was reading and closed the book. Let's familiarise ourselves with it. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And we know he rolled up the book, or closed the book, and sat down, leaving his audience astonished. That was before his crucifixion, before he was immortal. We look forward to his return in the next few days. He'll come as somebody familiar, but also somebody vastly different. If we read on from that passage where he stopped, we find these words, "and the day of vengeance of our God." That's the words of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not when he first read it as the Lamb of God. Another bit of poetry, American poetry, really to start to draw our thoughts to a close. Not really one that you would think would be appropriate, but there's a few lines in there that I feel will help us. This is Julian Ward Howe's Battle Hymn of the Republic, set to popular tunes these days. But very much it looks at the return of our Lord and Master, and the day of vengeance of our God, as we read from Isaiah. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And here's that Isaiah verse. "He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." So we've looked at those four lines of poetry. We hope that they've helped us all. There's an unenlightened poet, as that section we've just read from the Battle Hymn of the Public is as well. Now, we are subject to God's providence. We're not here just by blind chance, by luck or good fortune. We know there are agencies working in our life. The world cannot see that, but we have that reassurance by the word, reading the word of life. Paul reminds us, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." So 2 weeks into 2012, we've come together to remember our Lord and Master in bread and wine. we have that old desire fresh, I hope, in our minds together this morning. We have thought about the risen Lord. So let's now approach what we're about to do with these also secular three words in our ears, brethren and sisters. We're looking forward to a bright and a happy new year.
We're now going to sing hymn 73, the 73rd hymn. Quoting the last verse, "He who for men did weep, suffer and bleed and die, first fruits of them that sleep, Christ has gone up on high. His victory hath destroyed the shafts that once could slay. Sing praise, the tomb is void where the Redeemer lay." Hymn 73. So let us now sing of our confidence in God, hymn 184, and then Brother John Wall will conclude our service with prayer. Hymn 184. "We look to thee, O thou who changest not, when weariness of spirit is our lot. Thou art the refuge whither we may flee, O thou that changest not, we look to thee." 184.